And we'll be right back in series tonight, Exodus chapter 20. And I want to encourage you in a couple of ways. The opportunity to, can you please turn your cell phones all off and just make them unavailable? I'm just joking. I've been waiting for your cell phone to go off, Dave. I want to give you a couple of opportunities. First of all, of course, for our friend day, and I hope that you'll be praying for that. And we just had a good day of visitors today, and I thank the Lord for that, and I thank the Lord for the invitations that people gave out. But I would also like to invite you, even if perhaps you think, you know, I just don't know that I could afford to go, if you're interested at all in at least thinking and praying about going to Israel, there is an itinerary and a brochure about that trip on the information at the Information Center in the foyer. You can take that. If there's any additional information that you would like to have, please feel free to ask if there's any questions about the trip. If there's any additional pictures perhaps that you think you'd like to see or re-see, you can let me know and I'll make those available to you. It is, as I said when I came back in November, a trip of a lifetime. And I know there are a lot of people that are interested in the idea of going. When it comes down to being disciplined enough and preparing wisely enough to go, it could be a different story. But I would encourage you, if there's any interest at all for you to go, then you can pick up one of those brochures. And then, of course, if you're if you'd like to sign up and put down a deposit and prepare to go, then that would be a blessing. There's some additional material that I will give you after that. And so I just wanted to let you know that that was out there. Some of you may not have realized that. That will be in November, by the way. I believe it's, I think it's the 10th or something, 10th through the 20th maybe. It's on the top of the brochure of November 2015. So there's well over a year and a half for you to prepare for that. Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. We've gone through the Ten Commandments, and we have preached individually what the commandment is in reference to and why God gave it. We do understand and remember that the Ten Commandments were never given to the children of Israel as a means of salvation. How many understand that tonight? That it's not about, well, if we just keep the Ten Commandments, like I've had people tell me that they're going to go to heaven based on that, and yet they can't name one of them. I find that a little ironic. I'm going to go, how? Because I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, can you tell me one? Well, not really. And they're really not sure. And yet we know now from studying it that that's not why God gave the Ten Commandments. And we, of course, revealed that in the last several weeks. Tonight, our text, verses 18 through 26, is now the response. Okay, so here we have what's going on in Mount Sinai, God talking directly to the children of Israel, giving them the commandments. And now we see the children of Israel's response to this whole thing. And I want to preach to you a message tonight entitled Approaching God and Approaching Life. Now the Bible says in verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we what? Lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of the earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Heavenly Father, I thank you for the passage of Scripture and what could be for some people somewhat an obscure passage. And yet, Lord, you have been very clear with the entirety of the Word of God to interpret this for us. And so tonight I pray that as I do my best to walk through this passage of Scripture, that I would not miss one kernel of truth. And Lord, I pray as well that you would help all of us to hear very carefully what the Spirit of God is speaking to us about. Now, Lord, I don't want to miss the central truth here, so I pray that you'd please help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, so that I could have the privilege of being filled with your Spirit and your power. I pray that you would simply use me as a mouthpiece and preach through me your message tonight. I pray that you would set a guard and a watch at my lips and prevent me from saying anything that would hinder your Holy Spirit's moving or that would be an offense to these dear people that are here tonight. Lord, I want to be a help, and so please help me. Help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And Lord, when the last amen is said, when the building is emptied and quiet and the lights are off and we're all gone home, I pray that we would not so soon forget how you've spoken to us. I pray that tomorrow when we wake up, that we would take the words that come from your word tonight, we would hide them in our heart, so that every single day as you grant us life, Lord, we would be affected by them. The decisions we make tonight, I pray, would be specifically sealed by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would be motivated to keep them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In the beginning, mankind, that would be, of course, at that time, Adam and Eve, enjoyed free and open communion with God as they walked with Him in the cool of the day. What a great, great opportunity that must have been, to have free and open communion with the God of creation, to not be ashamed because they were naked, to have nothing between their soul and their Savior, their Creator, their Redeemer. It must have been truly amazing. But as quickly as sin entered into the garden, that state of communion, that state of innocence quickly departed. As children then of fallen Adam, Israel found themselves sinners, and as such were unable to comply to the holy requirements of God. Now, in light of the Ten Commandments, did it ever occur to you perhaps a reason as to why God waited so long to give them? I mean, would you agree he could have given them to Abraham long before they went into Egypt? He could have given them to Isaac. He could have given them to Jacob. He could have even given them to Joseph. We perhaps would have chosen Joseph. Lord, Joseph is a man after your own heart. For all intents and purposes, we don't see anything wrong with his life. I mean, after all, his brothers were scoundrels and threw him into prison, and he had the bad lot, and yet he never really did anything against you. He simply was pliable and very careful with his life. And it certainly would make sense to us that perhaps God could have, at an earlier state, said to man, here is my law, and this is the way I want you to live. I believe one of the reasons that he didn't, this is just a Kylosophy, if you will, I personally believe there's a great reason why he didn't. It's because he didn't want people to think that they were going to have to live according to the law in order to gain salvation. And there was certainly a divine reason that is perhaps kept from all of our understanding. Nevertheless, we find here that as children of fallen Adam, as we are, the people of God were unable and understood that they were unable to wholly comply with the law. We saw last week that even if there was perhaps 90% of the law kept by way of outward act, that 10th commandment really slays it for everybody. It really gives everybody an understanding. Look, I don't care what you may have on the outside of the platter. If the inside of the platter is not clean, it's all unclean. Thou shalt not covet, and the concupiscence, the roots of the motions of sin, rests in our heart. And so these people are very understanding of that. Fear and shame made their approach to God terrible in the face of His holiness and His consuming fire. The effects of this scene, now think about it, on Mount Sinai, are given in verses 18 and 19. Notice with me again, if you will. The Bible says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. Now, I do want you to know that as we have seen at least three times in these simple verses that we've read, the Bible confirms the fact that it was actually God speaking to His people in an audible voice. You'll recognize the fact from the New Testament in the book of Revelation. John the Revelator speaks of hearing the voice as the sound of a mighty trumpet. And here again, we see that that trumpet is being sounded. That's the mightiness and the clarity and the proclamation of God's word being spoken. And so the Bible speaks of this fire and speaks of the smoke. And yet we know from Scripture that the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And so this scene was somewhat to behold. He is a jealous God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Now here then we have Israel's plain acknowledgement that mankind is fallen at best. He is sinful in his state. He is unable then to deal directly with God concerning his laws, as we know the Ten Commandments. And so in the New Testament, for instance, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, listen, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." There's no doubt in my mind, as you read verse 20, notice what it says. And verse 19, I'm sorry. "And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." There was something in their heart that was overtaking them, and they certainly did not feel welcome. They did not feel worthy of being in that place, being so close to the consuming fire of God. And those verses would, of course, help us with that understanding. So in the last portion then of Exodus 20, as you get down to the latter part of those verses, verse 21, 22, and 23, I was burdened of a very simple truth concerning our approach to God. Now, this is their approach. They were set aside and they had borders, and God said, "Listen, you better put borders. Don't let them come up too far." But even where they were allowed to go, the Bible says they receded from that. And I thought about their approach to God, and I thought about our approach to God, and the Lord seemingly spoke to my heart about the link between our approach to God and our approach to life, because I believe they're linked. How I approach God is how I'm going to approach my life. The way that I picture God is going to have a great influence, or at least it should, on how I approach and picture the will of God for my life. I believe that if we had the right picture of God, that we would take the right approach to Him, don't you? And if we had the right approach to God, that right approach would lead us to take a different approach to life. I want to ask you a question. Has your approach to God changed in the last year or so? Has your approach to God changed since you got saved? Now, certainly, it would make sense that the more mature child of God, the longer someone is saved, the longer that someone has gone on to perfection, that their approach to God should be different in several ways. Certainly, you would agree that the longer someone would be saved, the more frequent they would approach God. You would think the more you know someone, the more you would care to be with them. The more you love someone, the more you would care to communicate. You would think, at least I think most of you would agree, that the longer someone would know God, the longer someone would have been taken of the mercies and grace of God, that their approach to God would not just be more frequent, but also more personal. That their approach would be more powerful, that it would be more meaningful. Would you agree with that? It would make sense that the longer a person is saved, the closer they should be getting to God and more like Christ. And after almost a decade of ministry, I'm convinced that our approach to God and our approach to life are linked very closely. Show me a Christian who doesn't live before a holy God, who is a jealous God, and who is a consuming fire, and I will show you an unholy Christian. Show me a Christian that does not have a respect for the grace and mercy of God and the throne of God and does not take advantage of that mercy and grace every day, and I will show you someone who is struggling in their approach to life. Now, I want you to take your outline tonight, and I want us to take some notes concerning our approach to God and the link with our approach to life as we look at the results of the giving of the law. And I want you to consider, first of all, what this verse teaches us. It teaches us the picture of God. Verses 18 and 19 give us a very vivid picture of the scene at Sinai as God is giving the law. He is speaking the law. They are hearing from God's words. They are hearing the sound of a trumpet, and they are seeing this fire, and they're seeing the smoke and the rumble of the whole scene. And I want you to understand, it is unparalleled in Scripture and completely unimaginable to us today. I don't care what Cecil B. DeMille's pictures in his movie, The Ten Commandments. I don't care how vivid that may be in your eyes based on Hollywood's picture. I guarantee you it doesn't do justice to what they saw. This is God, folks. This is God coming down on the mountain. This is something that is unparalleled in Scripture, and we cannot fathom it. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And this is not anything new. We've already read of this happening in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. The Bible tells us of this. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. Now, I don't know about you. I played the trumpet for several years, and the trumpet can be obnoxiously loud. It's a piercing tone at certain decibels and at certain pitches. And it is one of those things that demands attention. And so the Bible says in verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people, out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount, notice, quaked how? Greatly. Wow. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. That's incredible. That's a picture. Listen, that's a picture no one should ever forget. That's a picture of the all-consuming fire of God that ought to make an indelible mark on the mind of an individual. Yet, isn't it interesting that it didn't? Isn't it interesting that the people that were standing there and yet were so afraid and had the right picture of God forgot about it? Wasn't that big of a deal anymore? Isn't it interesting that though Thomas said, except I see it, except I feel, I shall not believe. And Jesus appeared to him and said, here I am. Touch me, reach hither in thy side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And he said, blessed art thou, Thomas, because thou hast seen. But blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Isn't it interesting then that though people would see Jesus personally and watch his miracles, would still forget about him, would still betray him, would still deny him? People who stood at the quaking foot of the Mount of God would certainly lose and very quickly lose the impression. Just doesn't make any sense. And yet it makes perfect sense when you think about our own wicked heart, doesn't it? The picture of God, I want you to see, we picture the holy majesty of God. There's no doubt in my mind that the Bible is teaching us here of the holiness of God, the holy majesty of God. In fact, turn in your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to be very careful here because I want us to capture this. If we don't get anything else, this is the key to the whole message. Our God is a holy God. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely perfect. There is no sin. There is no hint of sin. There is no thought of sin in Him at all. He is perfect. He is light. He is just. He is holy. That's the perfect word. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with what? Smoke. Can I ask you a question? Is that the picture that you have of God? Because that's who he is. The Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Probably not. I mean, for the most part, I don't know that we on a regular basis think enough about the holy majesty of God. Much to our disadvantage, we desire more frequently from the mercy of God than the motivation to live for the holiness of God. I'll say that again. Much to our disadvantage, on a regular basis, on a normal basis, in some cases an habitual basis, we desire more frequently from the mercy of God rather than the motivation to live for the holiness of God. Perhaps there's a reason. Perhaps the reason is that it is far easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to seek His permission. Maybe our mindset is, well, even if it's not really what I ought to do, He'll forgive me anyway. And yet the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness. I'm just simply saying, I think we don't think about the picture of God, or we don't have the picture of God that we ought to. And yet God very carefully took great detail in hand when He breathed into holy men of God. And Moses wrote, I want you to know what I saw. I want you to know what I heard. I want you to know how they responded. The picture that God gave them was of His majesty, was of the holiness, was of the fire, was of the fact that you cannot look on me. You're just going to hear me. And it was enough to move them back. It's enough for them to say, secondly, we're unworthy to be in that presence. We see the unworthiness of men. Go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19. The Bible says, and they cried, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Boy, I tell you what, at this moment in history, the history of Israel, they recognize something very significant. They're guilty. And they are unworthy to be in the presence of a holy God. I don't know what else you could get out of that passage, but that's the reality. I cannot sit here. If I do, I'm going to die. Because He is holy and I'm not. I'm not worthy to be in His presence. I'm convinced that when we then have the right picture of God in our hearts, we'll have the right picture of ourselves. Unworthy. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 6. If you haven't left there, Isaiah chapter 6. Now the Bible says that Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on His throne. And the Bible talks about the echoing that would go on as one seraphim would cry to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts would shake and the fiery smoke. All of that is there. And I want you to see the very same response in Isaiah's life. The Bible says in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, then said I, say the next three words with me, woe is me. Wow. He goes on to say, I'm undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, the children of Israel have come to a place where they agree that they were unable to deal now with God directly. And so they understand their need now for a mediator, someone to go to God on their behalf and then return with words necessary to please Him or to satisfy Him. Notice back in Exodus chapter 20, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now that's very obvious. We need somebody to come for us. Now in your notes, do you have Deuteronomy chapter 5? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is rehearsing for the children of Israel what happened in Exodus 20. I've got to remember now, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the preparation book for the children of Israel, or the generation that's surviving to go in. And as he does, he says, now I want to rehearse for you so you know exactly what happened when God spoke And when your mom and daddy listened and the commitment that they made, and I'm trying to challenge you to fulfill the will of God for your life. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives us some insight to this very instance here. The Bible says in verse 22, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great" what? "Voice." That voice was the voice of the trumpet. "And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me." I want you to look at verse 27. "Go thou near." This is the people's response. Okay, now remember, this is the rehearsal. So now God gives us a full picture. Listen very carefully. This is not a contradiction. This is a completion of a thought. God is saying, I'm going to give you further insight. It wasn't necessary for you to hear exactly everything that went on back in Exodus 20. But now I want you to hear that what I saw happen and what I know to happen, I'm going to give you now everything that's there. So he lets us in on it. So here's the response. Deuteronomy 5:27. "Go thou near and hear all the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee." Watch, "and we will hear it and we will do it." Isn't that amazing? We need a mediator. We need somebody to go for us, Moses. Look at verse 28. "And the Lord heard the voice of the words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." Now that's very interesting to me. It's interesting because in the earnestness of the moment, Israel was humbled. In the light of all of the glory of God on that mount, they were humbled and experienced true reverence, true fear of God. They saw him to the point where they admitted their unworthiness before him. While they were present before God, listen, while they were present before God, they were humbled and life was different. While they were present before that God, they were humbled and their life was different. While they were in the presence of that God, they were humbled and their life was different. You see, they were consumed and occupied with the holiness of God and their sinfulness at the same time. How could you not look on the holiness of God and immediately think on thy own sinfulness? That ought to be enough to keep anyone on the narrow way, don't you think? You'd think. I think if we had the right picture of God tonight and were on the right approach, our lives would be significantly different. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." You see, I'm just convinced that if we had the right picture of that God, the holy God, we would be humbled and life would be different. We see the picture of God. Secondly, I want you to see the proving of God. Here the children of Israel say, "Hey, look, we're going to die if we're here. We're not worthy to be in the presence of a holy God. And Moses, we want you to be our mediator. We want you to go back to God. And we want you to give to him what we say. And we want you to give to us what's necessary for us to satisfy this kind of God and what we need to do in order to appease him." And so Moses speaks up in verse 20. "And Moses said unto the people," notice this, "fear not. For God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Now, I want you to see this. The picture of who God was obviously made a wonderful impression on the people, at least at that point. And in response, they requested Moses to be their mediator. And the response from Moses then reveals for all of us the purpose and the priority of their circumstance. The Bible says it was to prove them. Now, I want you to notice carefully the wording that the Holy Spirit gives us. "And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces. Doesn't that seem a little contradictory? He says, fear not, but then God wants his fear to be on your face that you see not. I looked at that and I struggled with it at first, and I prayed over it and tried to look at other Bible illustrations and ask the Lord to help me. And I want you to understand how it shook out. First of all, underline the word prove there. It means to test in order to find evidence. And throughout this life, you and I are going to be tested by God. He inevitably is going to test you, and he is going to look for evidence of his nature growing in you. That's what the test is for. He's going to look for evidence that you really love him. That's what he's looking. He's going to test you to see, do you really love me? Because I know that's what you say from time to time, and I've heard you pray, and I've watched you talk of me, and now I'm going to test you. I'm going to prove your life to me. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And so the Bible declares that we are going to be tested. Our life is going to have to be proved. Now, what is it that God's proving to them? The Bible says in verse 20, Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to what? Prove you. He's testing you to find evidence. What's he testing? Well, letter A, he's testing their fear. He's testing their fear. I want you to notice again in verse 20, the phrase that Moses says, fear not. Then he uses the words, his fear. And I want you to know the proving here. You see, God doesn't want a physical fear of death or circumstances to rule your life and dictate your choices, but rather, his desire is that you would have the right picture of who he is, take the right approach to come unto him so that you would have the right approach and the right motivation for life. Listen, fear of what people will think will draw you to the wrong decision. They were fearing that their physical life would be taken. It was a physical fear. God says, I'm testing your fear so that instead of fearing the one that can kill your life, that you'll feel the one also that can take your soul and cast it into hell. I would rather fear God than man. He doesn't want them to have a physical fear. Why? Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And so he uses the connection. Listen, he's come to prove you. Notice what it says. He's come to prove you. Fear not, for God has come to prove you. And that his fear, that is the reverence for who he is. Let that be the motivating factor. Don't let what people think motivate you to making one choice in your life. Rather, let God dictate that choice for you. Let God's word help you. Let what he thinks motivate your life. So I want to prove you. I want to find out who you fear more. Do you fear your boss more than me? Do you fear your neighbors and the opinion of your lost family? Do you fear the opinion of your children? Is that how you're going to make your choice? Are you drawing away from my mountain because you think I'm going to destroy you? Why would I draw you all the way out here, say stand here, and then kill you? That doesn't even make good sense. God says, I want you to have my fear. You see, he's there to prove our life that we would not fear the wrong things, but rather feel the right thing, and that is to fear him. The Bible says, for I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. He's saying, I don't want you to fear circumstances. I'm here with you. Don't look up there, look up here. I'm with you. The Bible says very carefully, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness, listen, in the fear of God. Don't steer your family because you think that I'm going to look down on you. Don't make decisions and don't conjure up convictions in your life because the pastor said. You develop convictions. You make decisions based on who God is. Don't follow the man unless that man is following and fearing the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I want to prove your fear. I don't want you to fear what may happen tomorrow. Fear me. I hold tomorrow right here. Nobody knows what a day may bring forth, but I, the God who created tomorrow, am already there. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, and I'm in charge of the evil thereof. There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God says, I want you to fear me. I want you to have the right fear in your life. Does everything you know about God influence every way you live before men? Does everything you know about the all-consuming, all-loving, all-holy, almighty, all-present God dictate every other way of your life? The Bible says, interestingly enough, trust the Lord. You know the verse, with all your heart. The Bible says, trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct what? Thy paths. We all say, yes, Pastor, we know that verse, but do you know the next verse? It says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Oh, we love to talk about trusting the Lord and acknowledge him. But we don't very rarely talk about the fear of the Lord. And the reason that we should depart from evil is because we have the right picture of Almighty God. The perfection of God, the perfect picture of God. We see the proving of God. He wants to prove our fear. He wants to test our fear. He is testing their fear. Secondly, he's testing their faith, and he'll test your faith. I want you to see it right here in verse 20 again. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. I can just see him like a mother doth her chicks, saying, fear not. This is God that has brought you out of Egypt and has delivered you here. Don't fear the one that loves you. He has not given you the commandments that you should be scared that he's going to kill you. He's given you commandments because he loves you. He wants to give you the best of life. The Bible says, Moses said unto them, fear not, for God has come to prove you, watch, and that his fear may be before your faces, and here it is, that ye sin not. Do you understand that whatsoever is not of faith is sin? Understand that the transgression of the law is sin. We would say, if God leads, if he prompts, if he moves you to make a decision, if he moves you to go and do something, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's exactly what he's saying. Disobedience to God is sin. In fact, delayed disobedience, still disobedience. As I understand this passage, I begin to understand the responsibility of my life. That is, if I'm going to live by faith, if I'm going to trust God's leading in my life, his direction in my life, it is with a reason that I would live a life of obedience to God and turn not to sin. That's what he says. That ye sin not. Exodus 16 and verse 4. The Bible says, I think you have it in your notes. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day. Why? That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Can you please tell me, if he's not talking about obedience, what in the world is he talking about? If he's not talking about living by faith and following the leading of God, what in the world is that verse teaching? In every instance of life, God wants there to be evidence of my love. If you love me, keep my commandments. He wants to see evidence of my love for him. By the way, we obey his voice. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now, it might be at work tomorrow where your faith is tested. Maybe it'll be with your family next Sunday. It might be with your neighbors this week, but it is always that you would display a love for God and a greater fear for him than anyone else. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. The reason that I am given tests every single day is to show evidence that I have a heart for God. The picture of God. Oh, I doubt very seriously this side of eternity that we will ever see something so unbelievable. I doubt very seriously that any of us will ever have the opportunity to see something so amazing as Mount Sinai must have been. So cataclysmic, so awe-inspiring, so much so that they, again, referred to themselves, had the wrong kind of fear, and they backed off. God said, wait a minute. God's not giving you this experience so that you'd be afraid of him. He's giving you this experience to prove your love for him, to draw you close, that you'd have the right picture of who he is, and it would change your life. It would change your approach to life if you'd just change your approach to him. The picture of God, the proving of God. Thirdly, we see the provision of God. Aren't you thankful for God's provision? So thankful that wherever the will of God leads me, the grace of God keeps me there. The Bible says in verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Say, Pastor, what does that verse mean? Notice what it says. You shall not make with me gods of silver. Don't take silver and try to make something that you think I look like. Thou shalt have no other gods, but thou shalt not make any graven image of me, things in heaven, under the earth, or anything. God said, don't take silver and try to figure out what I am up here. That's why God didn't show his presence. It's because we have an idolatrous heart. So he says, don't make what you think I look like, and then don't make gods to yourself. Make unto you gods of gold. Rather, if you're going to make anything, notice verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I'll bless thee. Hallelujah! I don't have to worry about trying to get to God. He came to me already. He came already. And he says, I will always do that. And that's a tremendous picture, my friend. The provision of God that he made. He said, listen, I want you to know that I've made a way. What a peace and a comfort to know that though God is perfect and that he is absolutely holy and he demands absolute perfection, that he has provided a way for sinners to come to him. Hallelujah. The fact of the matter is he made a sure passage. Here we see the mention of an altar, and I want you to know that whenever you see an altar, it's always mentioned in respect of a sacrifice. It's always mentioned in respect of a blood sacrifice. It's always mentioned in respect to a personal sacrifice. And I want you to notice several things about this altar. Notice what it says. It says in verse 25, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build of it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted. I want you to notice several things about this altar. First of all, it was not to be made with the hands of men. It was to be made by the stone that was made by the hands of God. Now, what does that mean, preacher? I believe with all of my heart that's a picture of work salvation. God says, you're not going to build me a way or build you a way to get to me. If you're going to make it, you're going to make it my way. It's going to be rocks that I've created. You're going to take it and you're going to build it, and I don't want anybody to put a stone to it. Why? Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine somebody putting a hammer to a stone and making it better than someone else? Having many crafters to this altar and them all saying, hey, well, why don't we build an altar over here? And why don't we build an altar over here? And we'll make it of our hands. And look at our altar is better than your altar. God says, no, you're not going to have anything to do with it. You bring the rocks that I've made. You make it to my specifications. But it's not just about the hewn stone. It's a picture of works. It's also not to be elevated. Notice what it says in verse 26. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness should not be discovered. You know, not to be elevated. Can you say it this way? There are no steps man can take in order to reach the holiness of God. Oh, they tried to do it back in Babel. God came down and saw it and said, this is ridiculous. They're trying to build a tower to reach up to heaven. You know, like somebody has perfect hair and you just want to go, God said, give everybody a different language. Now deal with that. Babel. They were confused. That's where God confounded them all. Why? Because they were trying to take steps. They were trying to build their own way. They were trying to say, this is the way to heaven. And all kinds of religions today have built steps. And I want you to know, whenever you decide to go up steps, in God's eye, the only thing that will ever be exposed is your shame of shortcoming. Notice the end of the verse. The Bible says very carefully, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. All such manner eventually reveals the end of man's shame and inability to satisfy God's requirement. He said, look, I want to show you a picture. Next time you read this passage of Scripture, remember that God has provided a far better way that you could go up and meet Him. The Bible says in Hebrews, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was not yet standing. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Sometime if you want to take the book of Hebrews, and I want you to, after you study the first five books of the Old Testament, go and read Hebrews in its entirety. And Hebrews will teach you all about Jesus Christ, and it will teach you that Jesus is a far better way than the Old Testament way. Though they had a way, and praise God for that way, and praise God that God made provision there. I want you to understand, as a Bible-believing Christian in the 21st century, you have a far better way than an altar of stone. You have a far better way than some peace offering or some sacrificial lamb. You have the way of Jesus Christ going before you. The Bible says that He's far better than the angels. He brings a better testament. He makes a better covenant. He makes better promises. And with them, He brings a better hope. Now watch. But with Him who is better, He brings a higher responsibility. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. You see, we think we do have it far better in the New Testament than they did in the Old. But to whom much is given, much is required. God says, I want you to understand something. I've always had a way. You've always been able to come to me. But those of you that have the privilege of not seeing all that I've given to the Old Testament saints, you have a better way. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing with that way? What are you doing with that way? The provision of God's way. Oh, it's very significant. He gave us a sure passage. I will tonight when I go home. I will at dinner. I will tomorrow. I get to go right to the throne of God because Jesus Christ saved my soul. And you do too. You have that opportunity. How you approach God will be determined of your picture of Him. And it will also determine your approach to life. God says, I've given you a sure passage. And with that comes a significant promise. Deuteronomy 18. Do you have that in your notes? This is a passage of Scripture that God gives to talk about Christ. This is awesome. Now remember, Deuteronomy is the rehearsal of what took place. Here, Moses says this, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. And then listen, I will raise them up a prophet, capital P. Now, class, I think you're a little smarter than probably any other class I've ever taught. Who is the capital P prophet in Deuteronomy 18? Who? It's not a sin to say it. Who is it? Jesus Christ. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. Woo! That's awesome, friend. He, God, became man for us. I'm bringing the capital P prophet to you, like you. you. Watch, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I should command him. Isn't that exactly what they wanted Moses to do on their behalf? God says, you think Moses is something? Wait till you get a hold of my son. You think Moses is something significant, friend? I'm bringing a capital P prophet to your heart. He's going to tell you exactly what you need to know to satisfy me. Wow. What a privilege. Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. I don't know how more different ways to say it. If we have access, let us go unto the throne of grace. We've got to go. If we're not going, we won't be growing. If we are not going to take the time to have the right picture of God and to take the right avenue to God, then the way we approach life will be completely insignificant to the will of God. The Bible says, in fact, turn there if you will to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be done. Are y'all with me? I hope I'm communicating it clearly, because I want you to get it. Approaching God and approaching life, they're linked. I got to have the right picture of who he is. I've got to see that he's made provision for me. And then I've got to take action. I've got to take my responsibility to approach God. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, look, if you haven't read Hebrews lately, you just need to read it. Read it all. Take 45 minutes, block off that time. Say, I'm not getting up from here until I've read all of it. And you will be blessed, I promise. Here's what we find in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's the mediator, that has passed into the heavens, and then he names it, in case you can't figure it out, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he was made like unto his brethren, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in light of the fact that you have this mediator, he's the advocate, he sits on the right hand of God, he's interceding on your behalf. In light of that, let us come boldly into the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and grace and find grace to help in a time of need. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, then your approach to life is based on you alone. That's what makes you happy. What fulfills your life? Whatever is important to you. That's how you approach life. But if Jesus Christ is your Savior, then your approach to life is based on the fact that your life is not your own. Then your approach to life is greatly affected by your approach to a merciful God by the blood of His Son. So how should we approach life? I want you to write these down real quick and we're done. These are five ways to approach life. You could sum it up like this. Approach life like Jesus did. You could sum it up, but I want to give you five simple ways. Tomorrow morning, you could wake up and put these in your tool belt. Say, God, by your amazing grace, if you'll be merciful and give me another day of life, and you'll let me approach you one more time by Jesus, this is my last day. That God help me to approach life today and every decision, every phone call, every relationship this way. God says, I can deal with that. How did Jesus approach life? Well, according to Philippians chapter 2, number 1, he made himself of no reputation. Don't try to make your own reputation. Let God make it for you. Don't worry about what people think. Don't fear what circumstances or people may bring into your life. Just fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he hath done for thee. Made himself of no reputation. Number 2, he became a servant. Just become a servant. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what the situation is, no matter who's speaking to you, just be a servant. How can you argue with that? Don't worry about the reputation. Don't worry about the outcome. Don't worry about what they may think. Make yourself of no reputation. Become a servant. Number 3, he made himself less. Just become less. Make yourself less. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Make yourself less than the least of these. Number 4, humble yourself. The Bible says that he humbled himself. Then number five, be obedient to the point of death. That's what it says. He became obedient unto death, even the death, help me, of the cross. His approach to life was based, Jesus Christ's approach to life was based on his approach to God. The Bible says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not mine will, but thine be done. The Bible tells us, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, listen, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Ladies and gentlemen, during this invitation, I want to encourage you to go to God. Approach him, perhaps like you haven't approached him in a long time. He's holy. He's an all-consuming fire, and he is very jealous of anything, listen carefully, that you've loved more than him. He's jealous of your attention. He's jealous of your time. What he wants is you. Approach the Lord. Tomorrow, approach him by way of his son, Jesus Christ. And then when you get up from there, approach life based on that approach. Say, God, I want to have your picture in my heart, and I want that to be the determining factor of every decision that I make. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach this great passage. Lord, I'm so fulfilled, Lord, now as I think.